Most, if not all of us present here this evening, know how important those events are. And if asked, I'm sure that you could tell a lot of details about those three events. But have you ever considered exactly what Jesus experienced during those events? I'm asking because Jesus is fully God and fully man. What exactly did the God-man experience when he was crucified, died, and was buried? Digging into that question is not only interesting theology, it is theology that can deepen our appreciation of who Christ is and what he has done for us. And that's my prayer this evening, is that we would be amazed at the gospel as we dig into this. Our passage tonight is Mark chapter 15, verses 33 through 47. I invite you to open your Bibles, and if you're able, I ask you to stand for the reading of the Word. Mark chapter 15, starting with verse 33. We stand in honor of God, recognizing this is His holy Word to us. And we read, "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'Behold, he's calling Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.' And there were also women looking on him from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, the younger, and Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him, ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, saw he was laid, where he was laid." Let's bow together in prayer. Father God Almighty, we ask that you would help us to more deeply understand tonight the crucifixion, death, and burial of our Lord, your Son, Jesus, our Savior. Grant us insight that we might better appreciate all that Jesus has done. May we truly be amazed at the gospel. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, what did the God-man, Jesus, experience when he was crucified, died, and was buried? That's our overall question this evening. And in order to take a deep look into that question, I need to describe for you what is called the hypostatic union. I know that some of you not like to know theological terms, so this is one of the terms I give to you, hypostatic union. A simple way to define that term is this: the one person union of the two natures of Christ. The one person union of the two natures of Christ. Christ is fully God, that's his divine nature, and Christ is also fully man, that's his human nature. And the term hypostatic union refers to the truth that those two natures are united into one single person. To help us understand what our confessions have to say about this union, I'm going to give you some examples of what the union is not. Many times understanding what something is not helps us understand what it is. So I'm going to explain what it is not, and here is one example of how the two natures of Christ are not united. On the screen, you see three items. The first item is a glass of root beer. And for the purposes of this analogy, I ask you to think about it as very hot root beer, okay? I know that's not how root beer is typically served, but imagine that this is steaming hot root beer. For some reason, someone has put it in the microwave for a minute, okay? So it's a glass of hot root beer. Now, also on the screen, you see a glass of cold ice cream, and you also see an empty glass. Now, let's say that the hot root beer stands for Jesus' divine nature, and the cup of cold ice cream stands for Jesus' human nature, and the empty container stands for the one person of Jesus. Now, let's unite the hot root beer with the ice cream. When we do that, the ice cream melts. The root beer cools off, and the two become mixed together. What we end up with is neither cold ice cream nor hot root beer, but a lukewarm root beer float that nobody really wants to drink, all right? It's just kind of a foamy mess. What I'm emphasizing in that picture is that the two things you started out with end up being changed when you mix them together. The ice cream is present and the root beer is present, but it's all mixed together in a way that affects everything. So you really don't have hot root beer anymore, and you really don't have cold ice cream anymore. You have this lukewarm root beer float. By the way the two are united together, by the way they are mixed, the properties of the one affect the properties of the other, changing both of them. That is not how the divine nature of Christ and the human nature of Christ have been united together. Because that would mean that the divine nature of Christ is no longer divine. And the human nature of Christ is no longer human. If they were mixed together in that way, what you would end up with is some completely different nature. Not human, not divine. But a mixture. That's not who Jesus is. His divine nature has retained all of its properties. For instance, his divine nature has always been without the beginning of days and without the end of life. And his divine nature has always been omnipresent, filling heaven and earth. His incarnation didn't change those properties of his divine nature. Here's a quote from John Calvin's Institutes, which describes what I'm saying. Quote, "The Son of God descended miraculously from heaven, yet without abandoning heaven, was pleased to be conceived miraculously in the Virgin's womb, to live on the earth and hang upon the cross, and yet always filled the world as from the beginning." The Son of God didn't abandon heaven when he was conceived in the womb. And while he was on the cross, he filled this world as from the beginning. His divine nature has never lost any of its properties. How can that be? It's a mystery to us. But it's important theology. Because if any of Jesus' divine nature properties had changed, then he no longer would have been God. Hence, the divine nature was not mixed together with the human nature in a way that changed the properties. Now, with that example understood, I want to use another analogy to describe what the one person of Jesus' two natures is not again. I'm going to give us another picture of what it is not, this union. On the screen, you see a cup of water, a cup of oil, and an empty glass. Let's say the water stands for Jesus' divine nature, and the oil stands for his human nature, and the empty glass stands for the one person of Jesus. Now, what we're going to do is mix the oil and the water together into the empty glass. When we do that, what happens? The answer is that the water and the oil separate. You get them into one container, but they're separate from each other. The oil has nothing to do with the water, and the water has nothing to do with the oil. They're just kind of next to each other in the glass. In that example, the oil clearly retains its properties, and the water clearly retains its properties, but they are separated from one another. There's no union, but only division. That's a second picture of what the one-person union, the hypostatic union of Jesus, is not. Jesus is not a human nature and a divine nature stuck together in one person but divided. In that picture, there's way too much division between the two natures, not nearly enough union. The one person of Jesus is not divided in that way, because if that were the case, you couldn't really say that the human Jesus is fully God. The picture of oil and water is really a much better picture of how the Holy Spirit of God resides in us. Think about that. I think this is helpful. The Holy Spirit resides in us. But that doesn't make us divine, does it? The Holy Spirit is part of us, but that doesn't make us divine. And Jesus, who is fully human, is different from us because he is divine. So the divine nature does not reside in Jesus like the Holy Spirit resides in us. That's not a picture of this hypostatic union of the two natures of Jesus. Now, having given you all of that thought about what the one-person union of Jesus is not, I'm going to read to you what the one-person union of Jesus is. I'm going to read to you from the Belgic Confession. We read, "We believe that by being thus conceived, the person of the Son has been inseparably united and joined together with human nature in such a way that there are not two sons of God, nor two persons, but two natures united in a single person, with each nature retaining its own distinct properties. Thus, his divine nature has always remained uncreated, without beginning of days or end of life, filling heaven and earth. His human nature has not lost its properties, but continues to have those of a creature. It has a beginning of days. It is of a finite nature and retains all that belongs to a real human body. And even though he, by his resurrection, gave it immortality, that nonetheless did not change the reality of his human nature." That, dear friends, is the hypostatic union, the one-person union of the two natures of Christ. It's a mystery as to how that can be, and I cannot describe it in any more detail. But we know it is truth because of what we see in the Scriptures. I'll mention some examples of what I'm talking about. We see Jesus, a baby born in a manger, who angels know about and announce to shepherds. Why? Because he is God. We see the shepherds go find the baby Jesus and worship him. We see wise men come from afar and worship him. They were guided to worship him by a star. They don't merely worship the divine nature of Jesus. They worship the baby who was born. Later, we see Jesus so tired, he's sleeping in a boat during a terrible storm on the sea, a storm that frightens seasoned fishermen. And we see that same Jesus awake, rebuking the winds and the waves so that they become calm. And we hear Jesus tell his disciples, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." And I put that verse on the screen for you. Jesus said, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Now that's an amazing passage. Why can Jesus say that? The answer is in Colossians. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Again and again in the scriptures, we see Jesus, the man, who is also God. And he talks about himself as God. The man Jesus doesn't point at his divine nature as something different. He, the man, is also divine. He is one person with two natures. Now, it is with that one person union in mind that I ask us to think about the question, what did the God-man Jesus experience when he was crucified, died, and was buried? Let's start by focusing on the crucifixion. In our text, we read that Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What we need to understand about that cry is that you don't merely have a human being forsaken by God. You also have the Son of God, fully divine, being forsaken by God. You have the God-man being forsaken by God. Listen to what Dr. Joel Beakey has written about this. Dr. Beakey, you might remember, was here for our 500th anniversary celebration of the Reformation. And here's what he has written about this. Quote, Jesus' cry that we just read, Jesus' cry does not in any way diminish his deity. Jesus does not cease being God before, during, or after this. Jesus' cry does not divide his human nature from his divine person or destroy the Trinity, nor does it detach him from the Holy Spirit. The fully God, fully man, Jesus was forsaken by God in a way that did not destroy the oneness of the person Jesus, nor the oneness of the Trinity. A lot of mysteries in that statement. But it's important to know that that's what happened. John Calvin explained what happened to Jesus when he was forsaken by God by using the word feel. Here's a quote from Calvin. Certainly no abyss can be imagined more dreadful than to feel that you are abandoned and forsaken of God. Now, John Calvin is protecting the Trinity in that statement. The Son of God merely felt forsaken. Dr. R.C. Sproul goes farther than that. Listen to what Dr. R.C. Sproul says about this. He says, quote, he, Jesus, didn't just feel forsaken. He was forsaken. For Jesus to become the curse, he had to be completely forsaken by the Father. And I think Sproul is right in this case. Jesus was indeed forsaken, and we shouldn't minimize that reality with the word feel. But what exactly does that mean? Well, Dr. Sproul also goes on to say this, I've been thinking about these things for 50 years, and I can't begin to penetrate all it meant for Jesus to be forsaken by God. That's the most honest answer. Something absolutely dreadful happened on the cross to the God-man. And we can't begin to penetrate all the aspects of it. I also appreciate how Dr. Beakey has described it. Quote, in his hour of greatest need comes a pain like anything the Son has ever experienced, his Father's abandonment. When Jesus most needs encouragement, no voice cries from heaven, this is my beloved Son. No angel is sent to strengthen him. No well done, thou good and faithful servant, resounds in his ears. In that statement, Dr. Beakey does a good job of protecting the oneness of the Trinity while describing an actual forsaking of the Son of God. For a moment in time, the Father was not encouraging the Son. We could add to that statement that the Father still loved the Son, and the Father was still with the Son, one with him. But the Father was not encouraging the Son like he normally did. Again, a lot of mystery. And that's about as deep as we can go. But we need to go that deep in order to realize how utterly gracious and extraordinary it is that the Son of God was crucified by the very will of the Father. Jesus experienced something no one else has ever experienced. When we declare together that Jesus was crucified, we're saying something amazing. And think as well about his death and burial with me. What exactly happened at his death, and what happened when he was buried? Luke's account tells us a little more about that event. So I want to read from Luke. Luke writes, "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.'" Have you ever thought about Jesus' statement, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit"? Hearing his statement moved the centurion to say, "Certainly this man was innocent." So there was something powerful in this moment where Jesus says this and he breathes his last. Now, if someone were to ask you, what spirit did Jesus commit to the Father? What would you say? What spirit did Jesus commit to the Father? Was Jesus referring to his divine nature or something else? What spirit was Jesus talking about? And think about his burial with me. We know from our passage that Jesus' body was taken by Joseph of Arimathea, wrapped in a linen shroud, placed in the tomb. Where was Jesus' divine nature when the human body of Jesus was placed in the tomb? What happened when Jesus died and was buried? To answer that question, let me first of all remind you of something about the human nature. The human nature consists of both body and soul, also called spirit. When God made Adam and Eve in the garden, they were made body and soul. Before sin, they were body and soul. After sin, we're still body and soul. So when we die, when humans die, our bodies go into the grave, and our souls, our spirits, go to be with God. Instantly, our souls, our spirits, go to be with God when we die. And Marguerite Brink died. She died, by the way, on Friday. I don't know if I announced that she passed away on Friday. But when she died, instantly, her soul went to be with Jesus. And dear friends, that is the spirit that Jesus committed into the hands of his Father. When Jesus died, his human spirit was taken to heaven. And his human body was later buried in the tomb, which is exactly what happens to us. It's the same thing that happens when we die. Look with me at Acts chapter 7. At the end of chapter 7 in Acts, we see the stoning of Stephen. Do you remember what Stephen said right before he died? He said something very similar to what Jesus said on the cross. Stephen said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." What Stephen experienced and what Jesus experienced are the same experience. Jesus was fully human. But Jesus was also divine. So where was his divinity when his body was put in the grave and his human spirit went to heaven? When body went in the grave and spirit went to heaven, where was Jesus' divinity? Did his divinity leave his dead human buried body and go with the spirit? Where was his divinity? An answer I'm going to read again from the Belgic Confession. This is the same article I was reading from earlier, article 19. I'm just simply reading more of the article now. But these two natures are so united together in one person that they are not even separated by his death. So then, what he committed to his Father when he died was a real human spirit which left his body, but meanwhile, his divine nature remained united with his human nature. Even when he was lying in the grave and his deity never ceased to be in him, just as it was in him when he was a little child, though for a while it did not show itself as such. These are the reasons why we confess him to be true God and true man, true God in order to conquer death by his power, and true man that he might die for us and the weakness of his flesh. That's a great answer in our confession. That's a great statement. His divine nature remained united to his body even while it was in the grave. His divinity was in heaven with his human spirit, and his divinity was in the grave with his human body. The divinity is completely united to his humanity. They cannot be separated. God became man. Again, there's mystery there. But it's helpful and important to know the mystery. For it is the fact that Jesus was both fully God and fully man that makes him our Savior. Think about this with me. Let's say that I, Glenn Gurtis, was without sin. I know that's probably hard for you to imagine, and I guarantee you it's impossible for my wife and children to imagine, right? But just for the sake of teaching here, imagine that I am without sin. No original sin, no sins that I've personally committed. I, the man Glenn Gurtis, I'm completely without sin. Now, being without sin, I would not deserve to die. I could live forever. I would deserve heaven. I would have earned it. So let's say that I, Glenn Gurtis, I am willing to stand in a sinner's place. Let's say I'm willing to die someone else's death. Now, how many people can I, Glenn Gurtis, die for? The answer is one. One person. Why? Because I'm a single person. That's all I'm worth. I'm just one person. I could only die for one other person. And upon doing that, upon dying for that other person, I would be dead in hell. Because I'm only one person. Jesus is different. He's man who is also God. So when he was crucified, died, and was buried, his divinity was part of it. And therefore, he can save all who believe on him. The gospel makes sense, even though it involves mystery. The gospel is absolutely amazing. The gospel is unlike anything else being taught in this world. Jesus, the God-man, went through every aspect of death and burial for us. Look at what the Heidelberg Catechism says. I'll read the questions, you read the answers. First question, question 40. Why did Christ have to go all the way to death? And why was he buried? And because Jesus really died, we can know that we will live. We are saved. And because Jesus did that, we should be grateful, forever grateful. And we should be ready to give our lives in honor to him. Please bow with me in prayer. Father God Almighty, there's a lot that we cannot understand, a lot of mystery. We know from your word to us that Jesus is the God-man. We see that in the pages of the scriptures, how he was fully human, but yet also God. And Father, we know that from your word, that you and your Son and the Spirit, you are all one God. Again, mystery. But the mystery is awesome. And we're so grateful that your word reveals to us who you are, and especially reveals to us what you have done for us through Jesus. And we pray that as we think about these things, we would be all the more amazed at what you have done for us. May our hearts and minds be truly grateful for Jesus. And may we realize that the gospel does make sense. This is the truth. We know it to be. Praise be to your name. We thank you for Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.